This morning we come to look at the words of the ascended and glorious and glorified Christ to the church in Philadelphia. A number of these other letters we've studied these past weeks contain words of divine rebuke or blame. But what's said to the church in Philadelphia stands alone. Yes, the church at Smyrna, there was much sympathy, but not much praise. But for the church at Philadelphia, there's much adulation. There are words of encouragement, comfort, blessing, and praise. And yet, at first glance, what's said here by Christ seems to be miles from where we are in 1995 in London. But on a closer examination, I think we'll discover that there's much encouragement for us. The church in Philadelphia, verse 8, was small and frail. It was of little strength, but it was magnificent. Heresy had not invaded it, and Christ makes no criticism of it. The enemies were outside and not inside the church. And yet this church was facing extreme pressure and persecution. And that makes the letter to us all, because pressure and persecution is the experience of all Christian congregations and, yes, individuals at different times and in different ways. I guess in church this morning, there are a number of people who this last week have felt the pressure, indeed persecution, of being a Christian believer, perhaps at home, perhaps in their workplace, or perhaps as they think about their country of origin. And it's so encouraging, this letter, because Christ doesn't threaten this church. No, he props it up. He encourages it. He encourages his Christians by telling them how things are in reality and how things one day will be. Will you notice, please, first of all, Christ's amazing authority. Verses 7 and 8, look down at those, will you? To the angel of a church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I've set before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you've kept my word and have not denied my name. Oh yes, there had been pressure and persecution, but despite this, the Philadelphian Christians had kept going. Verse 8, they'd kept Christ's word and not denied Christ's name. And battered and exhausted, it must have been easy for them to have thought that all there was for them to do was to hold on, to try and maintain their Christian life. But Christ reminds them that as Christ's people, as Christ's church, that their situation wasn't just one of opposition. No, it was also a situation of opportunity. Verse 8, see, I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut. You see, the opportunity to come to an end is indeed a debilitating thing, isn't it? That's one of the reasons why unemployment is so hard. That's the reason why death is so difficult. When a friend dies, opportunity comes to an end. But Christ had given this church an opportunity, an open door. But what is this open door? It could be a variety of things. Philadelphia as a city was the gateway to the east. It was founded only 140 years before Christ. But the city had a strategic position. It had been used to spread Greek ideas, to Hellenize the more primitive tribelands to the east. And with great effect, by AD 19, the local Lydian tongue had been superseded by Greek. You see, here was a place which could be an open door to share not now Greek culture, no, the gospel of Christ. You see, nothing thrills Christ more. We must be alert to the fact that he gives each of us unique open doors to share the gospel. That's one idea, what the open door might be. Others see in the open door of fellowship with God. That's picked up in chapter 3, verse 20. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. That's how some have seen it. Others have seen it as the open door to eternity. Chapter 4, verse 1. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And still others have suggested that the open door is the assurance of provision of a place to meet. After all, these Jewish Christians have probably been themselves expelled and evicted from a synagogue, or perhaps they'd had their own buildings closed. These are some ideas as to what the open door might be. But we've noticed in these last few weeks, again and again, that most of these letters in Revelation begin by taking us back to the glorified Christ of chapter 1. But there's no obvious link there with the open door mentioned now in conjunction with Philadelphia. Rather, the clue seems to be in verse 7. Will you look at those words again? These are the words of him who's holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. And behind these words lies Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22. Listen to it. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. Now the background to Isaiah 22, which you can read later on, is that the Assyrians had invaded Judah, just as Isaiah had warned. But sadly, the Jewish leaders were not trusting in God. No, they were trusting in Egypt. They're looking to Egypt for rescue and strength. And sadly, they're looking to men like Shebna, who was so treacherous. And Isaiah 22 is a pronouncement of God's judgment on Shebna. Shebna was the king's treasurer and chief officer. And Isaiah says the office will be taken from him and given to Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was more worthy of the position. Now the background, of course, is a little alien to us. But we need to realize that the power of the key was absolutely immense, because it gave authority to determine who should and should not enter the king's presence. So Eliakim was the one who could admit people to the royal presence. He had the key to the house of David and controlled entrance to the city of David. Just as Jesus holds the key to the door of the kingdom of heaven. You see, the door to the messianic kingdom, the new kingdom of David, the heavenly Jerusalem, is with Christ. Christ's claim here is quite amazing. In effect, he's saying, I'm the one with the authority to determine who's included and who's excluded from the messianic kingdom. Verse 8, see, I've placed before you, and that's a perfect tense, see, I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut. You see, it points back to something which happened before, long ago, in the life and death of Jesus Christ. It's the cross which gives the open door to God's presence. Perhaps you know the old 5th century Latin Te Deum, which puts it like this: you have overcome the sting of death and opened the kingdom of heaven to all believers. That's what Jesus Christ has done. You see, it's through Jesus Christ that one can enter the messianic kingdom of God. But in Philadelphia, there were the Jews attacking the church from outside, and the pagans also were attacking the church. They were both outside the kingdom. And we're reminded here that all need the salvation made available in Jesus Christ. It's vital for all to respond. These Christians in Philadelphia had been given an open door into the kingdom of heaven through what Christ had done, and also an open door of opportunity for service. Yes, you see, Christ's amazing authority means we all come on a level. And that means that the open door of evangelism is simply one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread, pointing him to Jesus, who's the one who holds the key and who opens the door. Christ's amazing authority. But notice second, will you please, Christ's amazing claim. It follows on inextricably from Christ being the one who opens and shuts the door to the kingdom of heaven. And it's a staggering claim. It's the height of arrogance and presumption if it's not true. Look at verse 9, will you? I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they're not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I've loved you. Years before, the prophets had spoken of Jewish converts as captives on the battlefield. There's a number of mentions in Isaiah about that. But listen to Isaiah 60, verse 14. The sons of your oppressors will come bowing before you. All who despise you will bow down at your feet and will call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Well, listen to Zechariah chapter 8, verses 22 and 23. And many peoples and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord Almighty and to entreat him. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In those days, men from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, let us go with you, because we've heard that God is with you. But now here in Revelation chapter 3, verse 9, it's not now the Gentiles before the Jews, but the Jews before the Christian Gentiles. You see, the church at Smyrna had been told and promised that their enemies wouldn't prevail against the church. And Christ says to the church in Philadelphia that the church would prevail against its enemies. You see, Christ's words here anticipate an amazing turnaround, because the church in Philadelphia was poor and little. It was a poor and little church in men's eyes, probably made up of slaves and tradespeople. Amazingly, their faith in Christ would be acknowledged by all. Perhaps there's a Jewish Christian, or perhaps somebody who is a Jew listening to me this morning who objects. So let me say that I'm very, very grateful, grateful indeed, for the Jewish cradle to the Christian faith. But I must point out that these words of Jesus dovetail with the rest of the New Testament. Romans 9, verse 6, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Or Galatians 6, verse 16, Christians there are called the Israel of God. And Romans 11 speaks about Jews being converted to Christ. But come back to Revelation 3, verse 9. I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I've loved you. This is not personal worship or submission to the church itself, but acknowledgement that God is with his people, his church. Yes, the Jewish expectation was right, but their interpretation was wrong, because it's fulfilled after Christ and in what Christ has done. As that great messianic psalm, Psalm 2, verse 8, puts it, I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. And yet we have to say today, don't we, that Christ's amazing claim runs contrary to many contemporary views. Lots of people say what Gandhi said some years ago. I quote, the need of a moment is not one religion, but mutual respect and tolerance of different religions. The soul of religion, says Gandhi, is one, but it's encased in a multitude of forms. Truth is the exclusive property of no single scripture. I cannot ascribe exclusive divinity to Jesus. He's as divine as Krishna or Rama or Muhammad or Zoroaster. And yet the Christian believer is forced to say that Christ's amazing authority and amazing claim means that men like Gandhi and his successors are mistaken. But yes, the danger for the church at Philadelphia was that they might go back to Judaism. But there's a similar danger facing us, but probably rather different. So today, again and again, you read the church press and other things, and a great clarion call goes out. It says something like this: all of faith, let's unite against humanism and atheism. But Christ gives us an unmistakable warning against such syncretism. It simply will not do for Christians to take that line. You see, sadly, even in the Church of England today, in some quarters, there are folk who mistakenly say that there are other ways to God than Christ. But what the Bible, what the Gospel, what this little letter to a church in modern-day Turkey says is it reminds us that entry into the kingdom of God is through Jesus only. You see, you can't fudge that. Christianity says that Jesus is the Son of God and Christ. And yet Judaism says that Jesus was a false Christ. And just think of what other religions say about how you get into a relationship with God. You see, it's vital for you and I, like these Philadelphian Christians, not to forget his word, not to deny his name. The spirit of the age has meant that many of us are too modest, perhaps even to believe in the multiplication table or the uniqueness of Christ. And while recognizing that there is an increasing religious and cultural pluralism in Europe today, and while graciously and carefully listening to what folk of other religions say, we must continue to say that Jesus Christ is unique and explain why. But notice third, will you, the Christian's certain protection. See, the Bible's not only true, it's also realistic and faces up to what life is really like. And it can be very grim indeed. We have only to think of what I heard on the radio this morning as I was shaving about the 14-year-old Christian boy in Pakistan. It seems on a trumped-up charge. He's a Christian. And the trumped-up charge means that he faces imminent hanging. You see, you can't be entirely sure what the Christian church in Philadelphia was faced with. Perhaps it was being punished by the authorities because the Jews had reported them for ignoring the emperor cult. But we can say that though the pressure was on, verse 10, they endured patiently. Look at verse 10 again, will you? Since you've kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that's going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. You see, Christ has kept them and will keep them in the future when the persecution and the suffering is much, much fiercer. So there's talk in this verse of it coming on the whole world. And Jesus says, look, I will also keep you. And that Greek phrase can better be translated, I will keep you right through. Think of Jesus' words, Mark 13, verse 13. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. So we must keep on going, and we must keep on serving Christ. But verse 10 doesn't speak, as some, I think, mistakenly say, it doesn't speak of the rapture of the church. It doesn't talk about the church being snatched away. Now, the sense of this whole verse is that God can keep you right through the testing and trial. You see, in God's plan, things aren't always what they seem. And how good it is for us to know, perhaps especially for Christians around the world this morning who are persecuted, perhaps in Arab lands. How good to know that the ultimate place of safety is the church. Verse 10, I will also keep you. But notice fourth, will you please, the Christian's certain destiny. In verse 11, there's this commendation, but also command. Look at it in verse 11. I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. You see, it is vital to stand firm as well as to move forward. And then as now, it's not new ideas that count. No, what counts is holding on to the foundation. We're wonderfully reminded here that time marches on and in only one direction. And it's not just marching on towards our deaths, towards the grave. No, time is marching on to Christ's return. It was C.S. Lewis who once remarked that the doctrine of Christ's second coming was unpopular because it cut across the plans and dreams of so many people. But actually, that isn't what it is for the Christian. For Christian believer, Christ's return is very different. Yes, it's a challenge, but it's also a comfort. As C.S. Lewis says elsewhere, in the end, that faith, which is a delight and terror of the universe, must be turned upon each of us, either conferring glory, inexpressible, or inflicting shame that can never be cured or disguised. Verse 11, I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. You see, Christ's return should be a great incentive to keep on going so we don't lose our crown. But look on with you to verses 12 and 13. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Christians in Philadelphia felt swamped and battered, and so they needed to keep their eternal perspective. It's so easy, isn't it, for you and I as well, though, to lose our eternal perspective. Too often we feel we can't see beyond or above London, the city we're in this morning. And at times, and for different reasons, we feel that London's going to flatten us. As somebody said, we're sick and tired of being sick and tired, and we feel like giving up. But the example of these Christians in Philadelphia should encourage us. Again, verses 11 and 12. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. See, the Christians in Philadelphia did feel swamped and battered, but they needed to keep the eternal perspective. And we too find life in London at times very tough, and we feel fragile. But the Christian is somebody who has a certain destiny, and that gives us, or should give us, an absolute security. And perhaps if at times, this last week, this coming week, you don't feel you quite belong here in London, well, that's good and right, because if we're Christians, we belong ultimately not here. No, we belong to the New Jerusalem. I caught a little news clip this last week of the funeral of Jill Phipps, that young veal protester who caused herself to be crushed under a lorry. And they were talking in this interview with her friends about the hymns they'd chosen for her funeral service. And one of them was that hymn Jerusalem. Wonderful tune, but actually terrible words because they're misleading and wrong. You see, Blake obviously hadn't read this letter to Philadelphia. Think about last verse of it. I will not cease from mental fight, nor shall my sword sleep in my hand, till we've built Jerusalem in England's green and pleasant land. But actually the Bible speaks of Jerusalem having a different origin. Verse 12, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. See, that verse gives us the only Zionism which the Bible encourages. And it's also the assurance that although we're pilgrims now, one day we'll be pillars. Verse 12, him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. That must have been comfort indeed to those Christians in Philadelphia. They lived in an earthquake zone. AD 17 had seen a terrible earthquake which had destroyed their city. The earthquakes continued. When I was in that city some time ago, I saw for myself the damage earthquakes had done. And the population were having to sleep outside the city. But now here is Christ offering them a picture of security and permanence and the stamp of ownership. Three times we're told his name will be on Christians, his name on us. See, our ultimate destiny is clear. Our destination is certain. And Christians await a rejuvenated universe. You see, Christians can find a security which cannot be found anywhere else. Yes, it may be tough now, but we have a glorious and secure future. It was Blaise Pascal, the 17th century philosopher and mathematician and Christian, who put it like this. It is a glorious thing to ride upon a ship that may well be shaken by storms and tossed by waves, but of which we know that no matter what happens, it will reach the harbour. But if we're to have the Christian's certain protection and certain destiny, it is necessary for you and I to live our lives in the light of Christ's amazing authority and amazing claim, which in this little letter is inescapable. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you so much to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he is the one who has this amazing authority and amazing claim. And thank you that it rests on fact, on history, on what he's done. And we pray you'd help each one of us this next week, in the days ahead, to live our lives in the light of Christ, of what he has achieved and of what he promises. Thank you that we can be secure. Thank you that we can know your protection and help now. And we pray that each of us would know it more and more as the days go by. For Jesus' sake, amen.